Tonight is not question and answers night. Tonight is question and answers night. Boy, now that doesn't sound right, does it? This is not the first Sunday night of the month. This is the second Sunday night of the month. So this is not question and answers night. We had a gospel meeting and Billy took that particular night. But, so you're not disappointed, tonight is question and answers night. There it is. I want us to begin by asking this question. I don't know why this question came to me, but it did. Where in the world did the question mark come from? Have you ever really looked at the question mark? Where did that thing come from? Where did that thing originate? Who put that crazy thing at the end of a sentence? So I did a little research, and guess what? Nobody knows for sure. There are many possible explanations. One of them is the inquisitive cat's tail. Some believe that it came from either an Egyptian or a monk who was watching their cat, and as that cat became inquisitive, oftentimes the tail would form what is known as a question mark. So when they begin to write and they ask a question, they just put the cat's tail at the end of the sentence. There's another explanation. That word right there, kestro, is the Latin word for question. When Latins used to write sentences that were interrogatives or questions, they would put that word at the end of the sentence in parentheses to let everyone know that this is a question. Well, individuals like to shorten things, so they shortened it to QO, the first letter, and the last letter. That sounds like something we would do, doesn't it? And somewhere along the way, somebody got smart and put the Q over the O. And some believe that that is what eventually morphed into our question mark. There's another illustration. There was a man known as Alcene of York. In 781, he was put on the court of Charlemagne. He was a British poet and he was a British scholar. And they believed that it was he who developed what is known as the first question mark, but it did not look like our question mark. There was a period at the end of the sentence, and over the period, he would put a lightning bolt to symbolize how individuals, when they ask questions, oftentimes raise their voice as they ask the question. Where did you come from? And so he wanted to symbolize that rise in voice tone, and that particular mark is what eventually became the question mark. Here's what we do know for sure. It was in the 17th century, that's the 1600s, that the rules and forms of grammar began to solidify themselves and the question mark became the common end of an interrogative sentence. But here's what's interesting. It wasn't until the 19th century, that's the 1800s, 200 years later, that anybody ever referred to it as a question mark. And now that's what we call it all the time. So there you have it. A little bit of history, a little bit of trivia, a little bit of information on the question mark. Don't you feel smarter? But it is question and answers night. So let's get to our questions. There's going to be three of them. Two of them are similar in nature. At least they talk about a similar type of discussion. And then the last one is completely different. Here's the first one. Please explain Luke 17:3. Now, we have looked at this passage in times past, but we're going to look at it in more detail this evening. Here's what it says. Jesus is the one talking. Take heed unto yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Let's look at the passage in detail. There are four different actions in that passage of Scripture that Jesus discusses that can and should happen between brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the first one. If thy brother trespass against thee. That little word trespass means this: to miss the mark, to err morally, to sin. Thayer says that it means this: to miss the mark, to err, watch this, to do wrong. It is possible for one of us in this congregation to sin against somebody else in this congregation. It is possible for one of us to err against another, to do another individual wrong, and it can be with our tongues, or it can be with our behavior. Folks, it can be intentionally done, or it can be unintentionally done. The sad part is, most of the time, our wrongdoings toward others are intentional in nature. Did you know that? We mean to do something against another. Now, that's a sad condition, isn't it? Thirdly, sometimes the actions can be very aggressive. And then there's some individuals who are wonderful at being passive aggressive in their behavior toward you. Oh no, they don't come up and slap you on the face. That would be aggressive. They just ignore you for a month or two. That's passive aggressive, is it not? So there's other ways that individuals can err. And then lastly, we can do it in big ways, or we can do it in very little ways. So there's the transgression. But notice what he continues to say. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now here's the individual who's been sinned against. He now has a responsibility toward the one who has trespassed against him. That little word rebuke means this: to censure or to admonish. Thayer's definition is much stronger. Listen to what he says: to tax with fault, to rate, to chide, to reprove, to censure, watch this, to charge how? Sharply. Folks, when somebody trespasses against us, we have an obligation of confronting that wrong behavior. We have the responsibility of going to the individual and saying, look, this is what you've done to me. And we might ask, what does rebuke do? Three things. Number one, rebuke obeys God. Isn't that what he tells us to do in this passage? If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. You see, if I'm going to obey God, then I'm going to rebuke my brother when he sins against me. But notice number two, it informs the transgressor. What do you mean by that, Vic? Folks, sometimes we can sin against our brethren, do our brethren wrong, unintentionally, right? The individual doesn't even know that he's harmed you, that he's hurt you, that he's upset you in any shape, form, or fashion. Well, unless he knows, he can't do anything about it, can he? So what does God say? God says, go tell him, so he can know of his transgression. Now, there's a second thing that happens. Sometimes individuals commit transgressions against others, and their hearts are so hardened by their behavior that they have no sting of conscience whatsoever when they sin against you. Isn't that true? They just do you evil, and there's absolutely no sorrow, no regret, no nothing on their part. And that's why we need to go to them and rebuke them, hoping that we can penetrate the hardness of their hearts and bring about some change. Notice the last one. It releases our thoughts and our emotions. Somebody does something against you. You don't go to them and you don't talk to them about it. And guess what you do? You do what Southerners say, you stew. Don't you? It's like you just set your little self over a fire and all of a sudden you just begin to bubble inside. And then all of a sudden, you're not just bubbling, you're boiling inside, aren't you? And you're just angry, and you're mad, and you're upset, and it manifests in your attitude, it manifests in your behavior, it manifests in how you relate, not just to the transgressor, but to all individuals. So when I've been transgressed against, the best thing to do is go rebuke the individual, release my thoughts, release my emotions, and let that be that. Don't let yourself become a bitter, angry individual over something somebody has done to you. So rebuke is a very powerful action. That leads to the third action. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent. We know the definition of repentance, don't we? A change of heart that leads to a change of action that results in a reformation of life. Now there's three elements connected to this idea of repentance, at least three. Number one, remorse, regret, and sorrow. Now the sorrow about which we speak is not an earthly sorrow. I'm not just sorry because the person came on to me and got on to me. But I have godly sorrow. I am truly upset. I am truly penitent about what I have done to this particular individual. Secondly, there is total change. See, in repentance, what we do is we make things right, don't we? There's been a broken relationship. The individual comes, he rebukes me because of my sin against him, and I tell him, I'm sorry. I apologize. I didn't mean to hurt you, and I'm deeply wounded because of what I've done. And I want to what? I want to make things right again. And in repentance, that's what happens. And lastly, there is restitution, if possible. If someone steals from me $10, they need to repay me $10. If an individual has promised to do something for me and they fail to do that, they need to fulfill their promise to me, if at all possible. Folks, sometimes, however, restitution is impossible, isn't it? If a person goes out and behind my back defames my name, ridicules me to other individuals, and that goes all over town or all over the brotherhood, and I hear about it, I confront the individual, can he change what has been done to my name? Most likely not. Oh, he may be able to do it with a few individuals, but it's going to be impossible to correct it through the entire community or through the entire brotherhood. It's just not possible. So sometimes restitution isn't possible. And then there's the final action. Forgive. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, watch this, forgive him. Strong says that the word forgive means to send forth. I've got this debt. I've got this transgression that I'm holding on to. And if I'm going to forgive the individual, it's like telling a dog, get out of here. Go on. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. That's repentance. That's forgiveness, folks. Notice how Thayer defines it. To let go, to give up a debt, to remit. Watch that last one. Keep no longer. You are no longer guilty of this transgression. I am no longer going to harbor this against you. I am no longer going to hold on to this whatsoever. Now again, there's several elements in forgiveness. Number one, there's the healing of the relationship. The person repents, he's the first one to make a correction, isn't he? Now I forgive that individual, and now the relationship is healed. There's no longer the division. There's no longer the animosity. There's no longer our being enemies one of another. Now the relationship has been totally healed. Secondly, there are no longer any negative emotions. I'm not angry. I'm not upset. I'm not mad. I'm not an individual who almost wants to seek vengeance against you. And lastly, the transgressions are forgotten. Now, not long ago, I wrote a bulletin article talking about forgetting transgressions. It's impossible for us to literally forget what another person has done to us, isn't it? It's just impossible to do, especially if it's been an extremely bad transgression. But you know what? I don't have to ever bring that transgression up to that individual anymore. It is as if I have forgotten what he or she has done to me. And folks, that's what needs to be done when there's forgiveness. Now, let's make a couple of notes. The first action of the four is easy to do, isn't it? Oh, it's easy to transgress against your brethren. That's a simple thing to do. Sometimes you can do it and you don't even intend to do it. People just wear their feelings on their sleeve and they just want to be upset at you. You go, man, unbelievable. But guess what? The last three, they're not easy. Is it easy to rebuke another person? No. You want to know why? One, we don't like confrontation. I know I don't. I hate to call up somebody and say, hey, dude, you know what? This is what you've done against me. That doesn't give me any joy whatsoever. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One reason is because I don't know how that person is going to receive what I have to say. Sometimes that individual just gets even angrier at you, doesn't he? He's not going to repent. He's not going to change. I don't care what I've done to you. Just get out of my face. And we're scared that we may act inappropriately when we go to another and rebuke them. You've never done that, right? Never rebuked your kid in a wrong way for something they did that's wrong? Nah, not us. So you see, it's difficult to repent. Watch this, or to rebuke. It's also difficult to repent, isn't it? You are wrong. No, I'm not. That's our first response, isn't it? This is what you did. No, I did not. For some reason, our very first defense is what? To deny that we've done anything wrong. It's hard to admit error, isn't it? It's hard to say, you know, I did sin, I did transgress, I did err, and I need your forgiveness. That's tough. And then watch this last one. It's hard to forgive, isn't it? You go to the person and you're just dreading the conversation, and all of a sudden you find out they're very, very penitent, very deeply sorrowful for what they've done, and you go, ugh. Now I got to forgive him. I didn't want to forgive him. Look what he's done to me. Look how mean he's been to me. Look how bad he's been to me. And I wish he would not have repented, and I wish all these bad things would have happened to him. But now, oh, I got to forgive. And we sort of kind of do, and yet we do what we said we shouldn't do. We remember it forever and ever and ever and ever, and we keep just bringing it up, don't we? You see, it's easy to transgress against another. It's not easy to do those last three. Notice three lessons very quickly. Folks, we cannot forgive a person until he has repented. Isn't that what the text says? And if he repent, forgive him. Just can't forgive an individual unconditionally. We're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson. But what's the next one? Many will never repent until they are rebuked. You see, if I never go to the individual, number one, he may never know what he's done. How do you repent and you don't even know what you've done to the person? It's just unbelievable. Sometimes you find out through the grapevine that somebody has all been out of shape over you and you didn't even know what you've done. You see, if they just come to you and talk to you, guess what? You'd be able to make things right, wouldn't you? And you see, like we said before, sometimes an individual's heart is so hardened that they don't care what they've done to you. But if you go to that individual, and if you confront that individual may, all of a sudden, find deep sorrow in his heart for his actions because he's a Christian and he wants to do what's right. And he'll repent of his transgressions. Notice this last one. If a person repents, forgive him, folks. You want to know why? Because our forgiveness from God Almighty is dependent upon it. Isn't it? If ye forgive those who trespass against you, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. Wouldn't it be sad to have obeyed the gospel, to be immersed into Christ, to live your life faithful in a congregation, work hard, work diligently, participate in all the works of the church, and then stand before God in the judgment, and He looks at you and He says, I'm sorry, I can forgive none of your trespasses. And you look at God and you say, God, why? Why can't you forgive me? I was immersed into Christ. I worked and labored and toiled in the vineyard of the Lord every day of my life. And He looks at you and He says, yes, but guess what? You refused to forgive brother so-and-so of his transgressions. And therefore, I cannot forgive you. You don't think God would do that? Let me tell you something, folks. God said He would do that. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you. That's a promise of the Almighty God. How sad it would be to be lost because I don't have it in my heart to forgive. Question number two. I said there's two questions that are similar in nature, and this one's similar, but yet it's different. Listen to the question. If a person cannot produce evidence or prove that another sinned against him, is that person lying? Let me try to give you a more explanation on that as far as the way I take it. A person sins against me. I have no evidence, and I have no witnesses. I just know that the person has transgressed against me. And I go and I tell another individual about what's transpired, but I have no evidence, I have no witnesses. The question is, am I lying about the transgression? And folks, the answer is no. Doesn't mean you're lying about it. You see, there are times when there are no evidences, there are no witnesses that can be produced, but another person has sinned against us. It's possible. You see, you and I are involved in a lot of intimate relationships. One-on-one relationships, aren't we? We're married, have spouses. And most of the time, those relationships aren't perfect for every day of our lives. There are fights. There are things that are said. There are things that are done in those relationships that are sinful in nature. And guess what? There's no way to prove it to anybody else. We have no evidence. We have no witnesses. It's just their word against my word. The same can be true in a parent-child relationship. It can be true in our friendships with other individuals. It can be true in our business relationships with partners or coworkers, whatever it might be. There are times when I can sin against somebody and they have no witnesses and they have zero evidence. But it doesn't mean if I say they've transgressed against me that I'm a liar. But here's what we have to be careful again. If we are going to take that transgression public, we had better have evidence, or we had better have witnesses. If you don't have one of those two things, guess what? You better shut your mouth. It's just that simple. Let me give you a couple of illustrations and verses. Remember a story about Judah and Tamar in Genesis, the 38th chapter? Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband died, that was Judah's son. And Judah promised her that he would give his youngest son, who was very young, to her when he got of age. And when he did, he still didn't give her that son. Judah's going on a journey and Tamar hears about it. She takes off her clothes of mourning and she dresses herself in the attire of a harlot and she parks herself on the road. And guess who walks by? Judah. And Judah desires her and he propositions her and asks her if they could have relationships one with another. And he says, I don't have any payment right now, but as soon as I get home, I'll send you a goat from the flock. That doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, I don't know how many women will be impressed with a goat anymore. But she says, well, if you don't have the payment right now, what pledge will you give me, folks? Guess what Judah does? He takes off his signet ring, he takes off his bracelets, and he gives Tamar the staff. And they have an adulterous relationship, one with another. Now just think, what if Tamar had not asked for that pledge? Because you see, what happens down the road is she becomes pregnant with Judah's child. Isn't that something? What if she didn't have any evidence whatsoever? She could have made all the claims in the world and not one person would have believed her. Oh, you went out there and played the harlot and now you want to blame your father-in-law because you're mad at him. But no evidence. Well, guess what? She had evidence that allowed her to convict him. When Judah learned that Tamar was present, guess what? He said, you go get that woman and you punish her. Folks, the punishment was death. And the Bible says, and when they brought her forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man which things are these, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray you, whose things these are. A signet, bracelets, and staff. That's in verse 25. I want you to think about what's going on in that text. Notice that it says, she sent for him. He wasn't even there. He had just called his servants to take care of this matter. And I can almost see her walking up with the servants, and she's got all this stuff in either a little bag and then that staff wrapped in a quilt or something. And she tells those guys, now I want you to do something for me. You take these things back to Judah and you tell him, these things are the man's who has impregnated me. And so there they go, back to Judah. Walk in, they say, hey, Tamar tells us that the man who owns these things is the one who got her pregnant. So guess what he does? He opens up the little bag and out comes what? His signet ring. His bracelets. He unwraps that staff, and guess what? Judah is written on the staff. Her evidence saved her that day, didn't it? Folks, if you don't have evidence, you cannot make an accusation that's going to be proven against another person unless you have what? Witnesses. Now notice what I just said. Witness says. You've got to have more than one, according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A witness shall not rise up against any man for any iniquity or any sin in the sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, let the matter be established. If I sin against Larry, there's nobody there. The only ones who are there are us. There's no witnesses whatsoever. Guess what? I cannot accuse him of sin. He cannot accuse me of sin. It's a matter of hearsay, isn't it? I say, he says, and there's no proof. But if I have two witnesses, he has two witnesses, guess what? The matter can go public. Now somebody says, well, that's not very fair. Because we have a lot of intimate relationships. Folks, in those situations, what we have to do is trust the promises of God. And one of those promises is found in Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Now notice what he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, there's coming a day when God will set every matter of injustice straight. In our study of God, we talked about how God is a just God. Folks, He is a God of true justice. And He will mete out that judgment in the last day, will He not? And He will correct every wrong, and He will make right every sin and every transgression that someone has committed against us. Just because I can't prove it now doesn't mean there will be no consequences ever for that individual. There will be in the last day. Now you see, that concept that I just spoke is beyond us, isn't it? Because we like to think of God as being loving and kind and merciful and gracious. But guess what, folks? He's a God of judgment and justice and righteousness and holiness. And when it comes to the last day, He will correct the wrongs. So we have to be very careful, don't we, about how we handle situations wherein we've been transgressed against. Now there's another part of this answer that we could talk about. Here's what's hoped. In those intimate relationships, they're intimate, aren't they? There's supposed to be love there. There's supposed to be kindness there. There's supposed to be fraternity there. And so when one sins against another, they can work those situations out between themselves, or at least they ought to be able to if they be children of God. And so those matters should never have to be matters settled on judgment day. Good Christians ought to be able to settle those matters long before they die and pass from this earth. Here's another question. This one's totally different from the other two, but it's an interesting question. If a person gets paid once or twice a month, is he required to give every first day of the week? Do you know that's been on the minds of many, many people because of the way they get paid? As a preacher, there have been times when I've been paid once a month. That ain't good, because I spend big at the first and I ain't got nothing at the end, okay? And you're just praying that the last 5 days of the month will hurry up so you can get that next paycheck. But I have gone through that. Now the question arises due to two phrases in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order unto the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Watch this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Here's the second phrase. As God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I ask you, does the second phrase qualify the first phrase? Give on the first day of the week as you've been prospered. See, the concern is this. A person gets paid once a month. Thus, he's only prospered once a month. So the question is, can I give only one time a month? The answer to that question, as far as the Scripture is concerned, is yes. He's prospered 1 week. That's it. He didn't prosper the rest of the weeks. There is no money. What if he gives a tenth? Let's say he makes $1,000 a week and he gives a tenth, $100. So he gets paid on the first of the month. He throws in $100 the very first week. He doesn't get paid for 3 weeks. Is he required to give? He doesn't have anything to give. He hasn't been paid. You see, if you give as you've been prospered, you just what? Give once a month. And it appears to me from Scripture, that's all you would be required to give. Give how? As prospered. But you see, here's the concern. There are a lot of people who feel guilty because they what? Don't give every first day of the week. Isn't there a solution to that? And there's a simple solution. Take the amount of money that you would give on that one time and divide it by the number of first days of the week in the month and give that. You give $100, divide it in four, give $25 a week. Wouldn't that be the way to do that? And then guess what you've done? You've given every first day of the week and you've given as you've prospered. Folks, here's the thing. In the end, the church gets the same amount of money either way. Isn't that right? You're going to get $1,000 at the first of the month when you first get paid, or by the end of the month when they've given four $25 payments, you're going to get what? The $100. So either way, you've given the same amount of money. What I always did, get paid at the first of the month, I wrote four checks for the next 4 weeks. And every Sunday, just put that money in there. Now remember, that last week was tough. Because I didn't want to gyp the Lord out of his money. His money better be in there. You know it. You get to that last, oh, I just don't have the money. So guess what? Just rip that check up. No, you got to be careful and still make certain that you give. Here we go again. A lot of variety in our question and answers. Being trespassed against and giving forgiveness to another individual. Being trespassed against and not having any evidence, not having any witnesses to make this thing known to anybody. And then lastly, giving on the first day of the week and giving as we've been prospered. Folks, that's a lot of variety in a lesson. Uh-oh. One of my slides is gone. Did you do that? I didn't either. There's one more slide that I had up there, and it said this. Think about this question. Has God ever forgiven any man or woman before they repented? Can you show me one example where God ever forgave anybody of their sins, of their iniquities, before they repented? There is not one illustration of that. The alien sinner has to repent. I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You see, repentance is absolutely necessary for forgiveness. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Desired the gift of laying on of hands by the apostles? Peter confronted him, and here's what he said. Repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Acts 8, verse 22. Simon, until you repent and ask God for that forgiveness, you will never be forgiven of sin. God has never unconditionally forgiven people of sin. My friend, it may be tonight that you're not a member of the church and you need to be. You believe in the Christ. Now you need to repent of those sins. Repent of not having lived for Him. Repent of the sin in which you've been involved. Repent of the false doctrine that you've believed. Die to that old way of living. Come forward tonight, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed. Bury that old man of sin and arise a new creature in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Dear Christian, have you sinned and you know it? If you don't repent and you stand before God in the last day, there will be no mercy for you, because His mercy is conditioned upon man's repentance. Maybe you need to repent of sin tonight and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand?